Well, guys, I know that some of you are old enough to remember before there were seatbelt laws. Yes? Some of you have, some of you don't. Some of you don't, but some of you remember what it was like before there were laws requiring you to wear a seatbelt, right? I don't know if you remember, but some people had a tough time with that. You remember that? How dare you infringe on my rights? A lot of people struggled with that law. I remember reading about this one guy who kind of took it to an extreme, I think. Over the course of about 5 years, he was ticketed 32 times for not wearing a seatbelt. Do you think that cost a little bit of money? Right? But even though that was probably quite expensive, he refused to wear a seatbelt. Matter of fact, finally, instead of just obeying the law, you know what he did? He made a fake seatbelt that he would drape over his shoulders so that it looked like he was wearing one but wasn't actually wearing one. Now, his little deception worked. He stopped getting tickets, right? Police couldn't tell. But what was interesting in the article was that shortly thereafter, he was in a front-end car collision. He had no seatbelt. He was thrown into the steering wheel and he died. Now, the reason I'm sharing that with you guys is because I think there's a bit of a moral to that story. And that is that when it's tested, that which is fake is not going to do you any good at all. Right? It's not going to help you in any way. Guys, that is exactly what the book of Jude has been trying to make clear to us over our many weeks in it. If you've been here as we kind of glacially moved through this letter, then you are aware that both in Jude's time and today, we are living in spiritually tough times, are we not? We are. There are false teachers everywhere. That's not just hyperbole. It's true. Their false teaching fills our churches. It fills the internet. The books fill the Christian bookstore. Apostates are many, both those who are leaving the historic Christian faith and the church, and unfortunately also those who are leaving the faith but then staying in the church to try and corrupt it, to draw people away from Jesus Christ. So, that being the case, that being the reality, again, as it was in Jude's day, as it is in ours, it is possible to be deceived. One might even say it's easy to be deceived, to find ourselves following a false teacher or being influenced by false believers. Which basically, guys, if that's the road we go down, guess what? That leaves us with the spiritual equivalent of a fake seatbelt. Because when that faith gets tested, what's it going to do? Nothing. Yes, it's going to fail. It will not save you. So what are we supposed to do about this? Well, guys, the book of Jude was inspired by the Holy Spirit specifically to teach us how to survive in spiritually tough times. I hope you feel like you need help in that regard. I need help in that regard. The more dangerous thing would be to go, I'm good. It's no problem. I got this. That's the more dangerous response. What we need is help. That is what we're looking at tonight, guys. We're going to bite off a little bit bigger chunk, which is a challenge for me. But we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 23 tonight. I know when I was looking at this, I thought, oh, that's 3 weeks. That'll be about 3 weeks. And then as I looked at the passage, I felt that the force of it needed to be dealt with at one time. Not that there wouldn't be value in doing it the other way, but tonight we're going to look at these verses. So can we just begin? Let's read the whole passage together, and then we're going to come back and move through it verse by verse. Verse 17 begins, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, hopefully you guys can tell that this passage is kind of a bit of a turning point in Jude's letter. Up to this point, his primary emphasis has been spiritual terrorists, right? That's the term that we've used. False teachers, apostates in the church that have slipped into the church unnoticed. He says up in verse 4. These people pretend to be Christians, but they're actually in the church to pull people away from Christ. Okay? And we've been talking about these individuals for many weeks now. But in verse 17, you notice the subject changes. He starts with what? But you. He was talking about all these people that are doing these things, but you. You see, guys, this part of the letter is not primarily instructional about these spiritual terrorists and apostates. In these verses, Jude is going to teach us how to endure in a world that is filled with spiritual terrorists and apostates and false teachers in the church. Here we're going to find three specific things that we need to spiritually survive in spiritually tough times. One of them is about the past, one of them is about the present, and one of them is about the future. Let's begin with the past. To survive in spiritually tough times, number one on your outline, we must remember the words of the apostles. Isn't that what he says there in verse 17? But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what did they say? In the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. So, from the inspired words of Christ's apostles, we know a couple things here. Okay? First of all, and hopefully this truth has gotten driven home quite well throughout the course of this letter, but the presence of false teachers is certain. It is certain. Jude reminds us here, the apostles warned us that it would be this way. The presence of false teachers in the church and apostates who walk away from Jesus, who are still in the church, is not something that's supposed to shock us. I'm not saying we're supposed to like it, but it shouldn't surprise us. As horrible as it is to say, we should expect it. Spiritual terrorism, guys, is not a new thing, is it? What have we seen in this letter? First of all, right now we're just seeing that the first century apostles were already talking about it, weren't they? But even earlier than that, we saw evidence of it in the Old Testament. Did we not? We saw it with the Exodus generation of the Jews who were saved by God out of Egypt, right? They watched the Red Sea be parted. They saw the plagues. They saw water coming out of rocks. They stood at the foot of Mount Sinai as the ground shook and lightning and thunder and fire descended on the mountain. They saw all of that. And yet because of the unbelieving among them, because of the spiritual terrorists among them, what did they do? They turned their back on God. They chose not to believe Him, and thus they wandered 40 years in the desert and perished. We have the example of actual spiritual terrorists by name, Cain. Remember? The world's first apostate. The first spiritual terrorist, right? We had people who were affected by spiritual terrorists by the name of Balaam and Korah. So, obviously, this has been going on for a long time, and guess what? It is still going on now. Nothing has changed. Now, why is it important that we recognize this? Because, guys, if we don't, if we think that this should be the most bizarre thing, that this should never happen in the church, guess what's going to happen when it does happen? When it inevitably happens? you're going to be rocked to your core. It's possible that your faith might get shook up. One of those things, right? If you already know, the Lord said it could happen. And so you are aware, you are alert. When it happens, you are protected. Do you see? That's why we have these warnings. And guys, that is exactly how it's going to be until Jesus Christ comes back again. I'm hoping it's tomorrow. Tonight would be good before it gets even colder outside. But nonetheless, this is how it will be until Jesus comes. Jesus told us to expect it in Matthew 24:24. The Apostle Paul told us to expect it in 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. The Apostle Peter told us to expect it in 2 Peter 2:1. The Apostle John told us to expect it in 1 John 4:1-6. I put all of those references in your outline. So I encourage you tonight, tomorrow, go read them all. And you will be amazed at the preponderance of it's going to happen. They're here. There will be false teachers. That's the evidence of Scripture. Where the people of God assemble, so will the enemy send his people to try and destroy the souls, to try and draw people away from Jesus Christ. So, first thing that you want to do to prepare yourself here is make sure that you are not surprised or distracted by these things. But the apostles also made something else here very clear, and that is that the portrait of a false teacher is also very clear. It's not just a grab bag. It's not like, well, we can never know who they really are. No, that's not the case. We've seen that throughout this letter, have we not? We've had portrait after portrait of these spiritual terrorists. What they look like, what they do, how they talk, how they live. And we see the same thing here again. Read verses 18 and 19 with me. That they, that's the apostles, were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Now that's quite a portrait of someone, huh? But that's who these people are. And he reminds us here that the way that those apostates were working in the Old Testament times are the same way that they work today in New Testament times that we are in. But not only as Jude reminded us, the apostles have as well. The same thing happened in the Exodus generation. Again, same sort of thing. We learned the tactics. We saw all of those things about their character and the way that they approach ministry, because that's not really what it is, but you understand what I'm saying. In these two verses, we have been given just a kind of a summary of what we've seen previously. But he gives us four main ways, just real quick, that these spiritual terrorists go about their destructive work. And I think they're important for us to notice. First of all, what's he say there? They will be mockers. Okay? In some of your versions, it might have the word scoffers. Okay? As you might imagine, that means to demean someone, to mock, to ridicule someone. So one of the ways that you recognize these people in the church is what? How they treat others in the body. That's what Jude and the apostles are saying. They will regularly belittle other people in God's house. They think of themselves as better than others. That they are superior to others. So when you see that kind of regular, habitual attitude in people in the church, and I say regular and habitual because we've all fallen into this sin, haven't we, before we have. Okay, but when it is the norm of your life, and I know just in talking with some of you, you've seen these things in church before. You've watched it and went, what in the world's going on there? Well, guys, guess what you just witnessed? A spiritual terrorist. That's what Jude is saying and that's what the apostles are saying. Matter of fact, the word mocker is only used one other place in the New Testament. And it is 2 Peter 3:3-4, where he is talking about the exact same thing. Listen to what Peter says. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So here he gives us some, Peter gives us some more information about some of the things they make fun of, some of the things they mock and ridicule. And one of the ways that Satan, these workers of Satan in the church, is they mock and ridicule people for them, for holding to the doctrines of Scripture. Have some of you ever seen that before? Right? Where you're just holding to what Scripture says and someone's mocking you for it. Now, that would be bad enough if it was the world. We kind of expect, oh yeah, well, the world's going to hate us, right? They're not going to like. But what about when it's happening in the body of Christ? Guys, when you see people in the church who refuse to hold to the traditional teachings of the church that are clearly stated in God's Word and mocking those who do hold firmly to those doctrines, chances are you're dealing with a spiritual terrorist. Okay? Secondly, it says, verse 18 says, they follow after their own ungodly lusts. This is a picture of the center of their life, the thrust of their life. We talked about this a little bit back in verses 5 through 7. But apostates and false teachers, guys, are not controlled by the Holy Spirit. As we're going to see in a second, they are devoid of the Holy Spirit. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit controlling your life, what is controlling your life? Sin? Sin nature? This world? All of that garbage, right? That's what's controlling it. And that is exactly what this phrase means. Like the rest of the world, these false teachers, apostates, spiritual terrorists, the guiding center of their life is a lustful desire for money, for sex, for power, all of that stuff. And that will inevitably be borne out in their lives. We talked about this before, but how many times have we watched this take place in our newspapers, on our news? So-and-so from such-and-such a church has fallen, and then all the news, all of the information starts coming out, and it's like, holy cow! And so much of what we hear revolves around lustful desires, money, power, sex, and so on. It will inevitably be borne out. And that being the case, if that's what their life revolves around, guess what their teaching will revolve around? It's not like that's what their life is going to be, and then they're going to get in the pulpit or just in talking with you in the pew or whatever, they're all of a sudden going to give pure gospel and pure doctrine. No. They're going to also teach the same things. They are not going, what they talk about is going to revolve around you. It's going to revolve around your happiness. It's going to revolve around your prosperity. It's going to revolve around those things that we lust for. Now, they're going to pretty it up. They're going to make it look a little nicer than I just did, but that's still what they are talking about. They're not going to preach about the importance of living a holy life before a holy God. They're not going to be, why? Because that involves sacrifice. That involves self-denial. That's not a worldly mentality. That is a godly mentality. So they're not going to touch that. They're not going to talk about anything that involves eternity. They're not going to touch those things either, because they just want to talk about the here and now. Your prosperity now. Your happiness now. What they want to preach about, it's the most perfect illustration there could be. Your best life now. You guys know that? Is that familiar to you? Right? One of the spiritual terrorists in our world, in our country today. Joel Osteen. That's his most famous sermon. It's called Your Best Life Now. And it came and was made into a book. But guys, this life is not about that for a true follower of Jesus Christ. And when you see that kind of sensual, lust-oriented preaching, it is a dead giveaway. You're dealing with a spiritual terrorist. Thirdly, he says here that these are the ones who cause divisions. I know some of you've talked to me about this too. You've seen this before. Spiritual terrorists, guys, are always divisive people. They tear the church apart. So when you see people in the church who are working to create opposing groups, or gossiping about each other behind their backs, you are most likely watching a spiritual terrorist at work. Okay? The Greek word for divisions here is kind of interesting. It really means to make a distinction, is what it means. And that's helpful because while we might tend to think of divisions as big, huge gulfs between people, distinctions sounds a little more subtle, doesn't it? And sometimes these divisions can be quite subtle. They begin, at least, in very subtle ways. And what's behind this is the spiritual terrorist, again, thinks they're better than other people. Okay, and so they want to cause these divisions. We saw earlier in Jude, they love to hang out with the influential, with the powerful. They want to flatter them, right? Get them on their side. And of course, they despise anybody that might have any authority over them. They're arrogant. They have an exaggerated sense of self-importance. So when you see people who are creating open divisions, or even subtle ones in the fabric of God's family, be careful. Because it's possible you are witnessing a spiritual terrorist who is trying to harm God's people. Fourthly, the end of verse 19, Jude says they are worldly minded, comma, devoid of the Holy Spirit. That might sound like two descriptions. It's actually one. And they necessarily go together. Worldly minded or fleshly minded simply means that they live for the lusts of the flesh like the rest of this fallen world. And the reason for that, as I mentioned before, is why? Because they do not have the Holy Spirit. Guys, are you glad that you're not like the rest of the world? Are you glad that many of the sins that you used to commit, that they're no longer part of your life? Do you realize that's not because of you? It's not that we did. It's the Holy Spirit within you because you are a child of God. And He filled you with His Holy Spirit and then He went to work on you. Sometimes that hurt and sometimes it was wonderful, but He was faithful to make those changes. But the world? They don't have the Holy Spirit. These spiritual terrorists, they don't have the Holy Spirit. He's not dwelling in them. He's not talking to them. So when they claim they have special insights from God, when they claim they have special knowledge about God that makes them better than all the rest of us, guess what? They don't even know Him. They're lying. It's fake. But sadly, millions of people are duped by these people. Some of these people lead churches. Some of them lead entire denominations. But they are complete frauds. They're false teachers, spiritual terrorists. And all of these things that we've seen here were told to us up front, weren't they? It's amazing the amount of information that God has put right in our hands on how to spot these people. And yet so often, so many are still deceived. Jesus Himself, His apostles, and the inspired Word of God have warned us that these individuals will try to creep into our churches. And they'll try to do so unnoticed. So guys, if you desire to survive spiritually tough times, we should on one hand not be shocked that this can happen. But on the other hand, we should also have our eyes wide open. We should be alert. We should be aware so that we will not be among the deceived who are led away from Jesus Christ. Which brings us to Jude's second way to survive spiritually tough times. You see it there on your outline. Number two, to survive in spiritually tough times, we must remain in a growing relationship with the Lord. I want to camp here for a little bit, guys, because this is huge. It really is such an important part of this. In verses 20 and 21, Jude is going to tell us that if we want to keep from being duped, if we want to keep from being led astray by these spiritual charlatans, there are some basic disciplines in our lives that each of us have to pursue. In the next two verses, he's going to give us four of them. Okay? First of all, we must build ourselves up in the faith. Isn't that what verse 20 says? But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Now, first of all, let me make this clear. He's not talking about faith as in, I believe in God, I have faith that God will come through. We do have faith in that, right? We have faith that God will sustain, that God will rescue, that God will heal, that God, right? This is part of our faith. That's not what he's referring to here when he says your most holy faith. He's talking about the faith that we all believe. He's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the Word of God. That's what he's talking about. And very simply put, if we want to be protected from these spiritual terrorists and false teachers, we have to be spiritually strong. We have to be doctrinally mature. We got to take the time, guys. We have to put in the work to build ourselves up in the faith. This is really not all that different than going to the gym. Okay? Now, I know a lot of people don't like going to the gym either. So maybe that's not the best illustration, but nonetheless, I'm sure we have all noticed that not a single one of us have ever sent someone to the gym in our place to get fit for us. Yes? It does not work that way, right? You gotta go yourself. You have to do it yourself. The same is true when it comes to our faith. The same is true when it comes to Christianity, to the Word of God. When we are talking about physical exercise, if we refuse to go to the gym, if we don't, what eventually happens to our bodies? They grow weaker, yes? We become more vulnerable, right? We become susceptible to all sorts of things. However, in a far more important way, each one of us has to put in time to grow in our knowledge of God's Word. And I'm not just talking about mere knowledge of God's Word. Because what we read in God's Word then has to become part of us. And it has to change us. We have to obey and do the things that we see there. We don't want to be, as James talks about in James chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, we don't want to be like that guy that looks in the mirror, sees what an unbelievable mess that he is, and then just turns around and walks away doing nothing about it and just going on about his day. How many of you do that? You walk into your bathroom, you look in the mirror, your hair is sticking straight up, you know, you got the little white stuff still sticking to the skin from when you were sleeping, and you go, eh, and you turn around and walk out the door. Not many of us do that, right? You're at least running a brush through the hair most of the time. Well, guess what? When we open the Word of God and we go, well, I'm just reading. And then I just turn around and walk away and it has absolutely no effect on my life. That's the same thing. And that's what we want to avoid. That isn't what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about knowing the truth, digesting the truth, and being changed by the truth. We don't study the Word of God, guys, just for mere knowledge. We're not people who just learn God's Word. We apply God's Word. The Bible's very clear that this is supposed to be a central part of all of our lives. Are we all aware of that? I know I hound you about these things. Sometimes, I don't know, sometimes you feel like scolded little kids. I don't mean that. But sometimes we need a little bit of a, you know, just to get us to do the things, or a reminder to do the things that we're supposed to do. For instance, the Bible says that if we want to grow in our faith, if we want to mature, that we need to be in the Word. Paul, Acts chapter 20, verse 32, listen to what he says. And now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul commended what to the church? The Word of God. He says that is what is going to keep you strong. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 said, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, so all the worldly stuff, right? Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. God, what is it? What is the pure spiritual milk that makes us grow? the Word of God. Here's what we need to realize, guys. Spiritual maturity is available to all of us. Over the years, I have had people say to me, well, I guess God just didn't really want me to be as spiritually mature as others because of this, 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 and this. Guys, I've never heard that followed with a legitimate reason. Because God desires it for all His children, and He has given us what we need to grow in our faith. Without it, guess what? You're not growing in your faith, right? That follows, doesn't it? Jesus Himself knew this reality. Remember when Satan came to tempt Him out in the wilderness? Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Do you remember what Jesus said? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is Scripture, guys. That's the Bible. That is the words of God. So, if you want to survive in times of apostasy, we have to be building ourselves up in our faith. If you don't know what Scripture says, the spiritual liar over here, the spiritual terrorist over here, will be more than happy to lie to you about what it says and draw you away from Jesus Christ. The better we know the Bible, the better we'll be able to sniff out that guy who is lying to us about what God's Word says. Verse 20 then goes on, tells us the second thing that we need to do. So we need to be being built up in our faith through the Word of God. Then the second thing is to remain in a growing relationship with God is we need to be praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, this little phrase right here is an interesting one. And this happens occasionally in Scripture. There will be an entire subject being developed, and we will pull out a tiny little phrase and have endless debates about what that phrase means, often divorced entirely from the context, and we will completely miss what was actually being said to us. This can be one of those. There's been a lot of debate amongst Christians over the years of what this means, which is really a shame because what Jude is trying to get across to us here is pretty doggone important. Some people will say that what this means, praying in the Spirit, means that we have to pray in tongues. That's what this is saying. Now, there are other parts of Scripture that speak of praying in tongues. That is a real thing. Corinthians 14:14, for instance. Paul talks about praying in tongues, okay? But that is not what Jude is talking about here. Because if it was, then by the Apostle Paul's own admission, not all Christians would be able to obey what Jude is saying here and take advantage of the important protection against false teachers. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30, Paul makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit has not given every Christian the gift of tongues. He says, all do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Right now, those are rhetorical questions. The obvious answer to each one is no. So if Jude means here that to be protected from spiritual terrorists, to be spiritually growing in our relationship with the Lord, that we all have to pray in tongues, he would be contradicting the also inspired Scripture of the Apostle Paul, would he not? And we got a problem. So what does Jude mean? Well, actually, the answer is just simply found in the meaning of the phrase. Praying in the Holy Spirit simply means that we pray in a way that is consistent with the Holy Spirit's will for our life. That's what it means. Just as when we are told to pray in Jesus' name, that is not saying that you have to end every prayer with "in Jesus' name." Because if you do that, then it's good. You've said the magic phrase, and now God's paying attention. That is not what that means. Now, I don't mind that people say, "In Jesus' name, amen." I like that, right? It is in the Lord's name. But what it means is that we are praying consistent with how Christ would pray. We are praying consistent with God's will for our lives. So, what would this look like in our prayer lives? Well, the first way that we pray in the Holy Spirit is we pray in line with God's revealed will. Does anybody know where we can go find God's revealed will? Yes, in His Word. Exactly. The thing we were just talking about that we need to be involved in. Now, this is an important thing. Let me give you an example. Imagine you have a neighbor that annoys you. Okay? Maybe you don't have to imagine that. Maybe you have one. I don't know. Whatever. Maybe his dog poops in your yard and you are sick of it. You're tired of this individual allowing this to happen. Should you pray that God ruins your neighbor's life or pops the tires on his car or kills his dog because of what he's doing? Should you pray that way? Why? Because it's just not nice? Yeah, Ivan, because it's not the will of God. What does the express revealed will of God say in Scripture? It says that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's the revealed will of God. So, you can't pray that and be praying in the Holy Spirit. You can't pray that and be praying in Jesus' name. However, so that's one way, right? That's how we pray according to God's revealed will. Secondly, while we are praying in the Spirit, that means that we are praying according to God's will, are there times when we're not sure what God's will is? You ever had anything happen in your life that oddly wasn't written out in black and white in the Bible? Yeah, we all have. We absolutely have, okay? In those cases, praying in the Spirit means that as we are praying about the situation where we don't know what God's will is, we submit our will to His. That is praying in Jesus' name. That is praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean you can't tell God what you'd like? No, of course you can. You can. Lord, I'd kind of like it to go this way. As I'm praying about this situation in my life, I'd really like it to turn out this way. But I'm not sure what you're doing, and I'm not entirely certain what you'd want to do here. So, as Jesus prayed, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Praying in the Holy Spirit, guys, is subjecting our desires, our will, to His. That is another aspect of our prayer life. But guys, sometimes we are so broken. Sometimes we are so distressed. Sometimes we are so at an end of ourselves that we simply don't know how to pray. Have any of you ever been there? You can barely get the words out. I've been there. Too often, unfortunately, but... And it's in those times of brokenness, guys, when the Holy Spirit does something amazing for us. Absolutely, simply miraculous. As those emotions are swirling around inside of us, and we have no clue which way is even up, and we don't know what to say, we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit, who knows our hearts, prays for us according to God's will. That is exactly what Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27 teaches us. Can I read it to you? In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So even when the Holy Spirit is interceding for you, it is still according to God's will. He's not going to come to God and say, I know, Lord, that this is what you want. Like the Holy Spirit's going to talk to God this way, right? But anyway, He's not going to come to God and say, well, but this may be your will, but Enid really, really, really wants this. So can you just give it to her pretty, please? That's not the picture here, okay? When it says He intercedes for you, He is bringing you before the throne so that God's will may be carried out in your life. Guys, that is a blessing unlike what we can imagine. I believe we have had many, many, many answers to prayer in our lives that fell under this category and we weren't even aware of it. But guys, all of these things is what it means to pray in the Spirit. We pray according to His revealed will. We pray when we're not sure what His revealed will is. We surrender and submit our will to His. And then praying in the Spirit also means that when we're too broken to pray, He intercedes for us. He intercedes for us when we don't even know how to approach the Lord. And verse 21 then goes on to tell us that the third thing that we need to do to remain in a growing relationship with God is to keep ourselves in God's love. Does that sound kind of weird to you? If I asked you to describe or explain what that meant, would you just immediately go, oh yeah, it's this? Because I'll be honest with you guys, this week as I was studying through this, I got to this one and it was like, wait a minute. That sounds all Christian-y and all. But what does it mean? What exactly does this mean? Well, guys, it simply means that we're to keep ourselves in the place where we experience the blessings that God's love brings. That's all that it means. But let me explain it. This helped me, at least, as I thought about it. The easiest way to think about this for me, anyway, is to remember what it's like to be a parent with children. Okay? I'm not saying that as parents we are perfect. And unfortunately, there's always articles in the news about horrible parents and horrible things that they do. But by and large, parents love their children, yes? It's like hardwired into you. You love your children. And no matter what they do you still love them? Yeah, you still love them. However, when your children are obedient, when your children clean their rooms, when they do their chores, when they take out the trash without being asked, when they do all of that stuff, isn't it so much easier to love them and to pour out blessing on them? Yes, right? It is. There's a great blessing to children who live in obedience and honor their parents, because their parents are just pouring that love out. However, when your children decide to go in the opposite direction, as they often do, and they refuse to take out the trash, or they refuse to clean their rooms, or they don't come home before curfew and they won't tell you where they were, the family home becomes a very difficult place all of a sudden, doesn't it? Now, does that mean you no longer love your children? No. When our children deliberately rebel against us, while we certainly still love them, it is difficult to trust them, right? It's difficult to bless them as we would prefer, because what are we doing? We're constantly having to correct them. This is what Jude is talking about here with God. Did you realize this is part of our relationship with Him too? If we delight in walking with God, if we delight in following Him and obeying Him and desiring His will over our own, we will enjoy the love of God just being poured out in our lives. Can any of you testify that that has been true in your life, that you have seen that very reality? That as you walk near to Him, as you walk in obedience to Him, as you desire Him above all things, the relationship is so different. And it's wonderful, it's beautiful, it's sweet. But have you ever had times where you weren't walking in the love of God? Where you were saying, you know what, I want to do what I want to do. I want to think what I want to think. I want to say what I want to say. I want to live how I want to live. And you might not be saying those words, but in fact, that's what's happening. And now instead of being cascaded under the blessings of God's love, you are now dealing with God's love that comes through chastening and correction and discipline and trials. It's a different place, isn't it? And Jude is saying, no. You get to make a choice here. You can keep yourself in the love of God. You can stay in that place where the love of God is poured out on you. At no point does God love you any more or any less. But your understanding and experience of His love changes dramatically, depending on where you are at. Verse 21 then goes on to tell us that the fourth thing that we must do here to remain in a growing relationship with God is to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus. I love this line. Look at the end of verse 21. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Isn't that awesome? Guys, this is living with your life with eternity in mind. That's what Jude is saying. It's us living with our eyes on the future. You and I are supposed to be living with an eager expectation of the Lord's return. Not just because, like I sarcastically said before, because I want to get out of here before it gets cold, okay? But because you want to see Him. And you want all that He has given you. We've already got a foretaste. We're already His children. We're already sealed. Amen? But we have not received everything, have we? We have not. And so we eagerly wait. That word waiting in the Greek means great expectation. Think of a kid the day before Christmas. That's what this picture is. The idea here is not living with a focus on obtaining happiness in this life. Me, me, me. Here, here, here. Now, now, now. Instead, we are to be making choices in this life that will lead to the greatest reward when we stand before Jesus in the next life. Amen? Do you want that? Guess what? You get to be involved in that choice. That's not just some vague thing out there that you have no control over. You have some control over this. As we have seen over and over again in this letter, spiritual terrorists, apostates, only live for the here and now, right? If it feels good, do it. That's their motto. They live for this life and they don't have the Holy Spirit, so their singular focus is fleshly. It's worldly. But Jude says, we are different. But you, brethren, you children of God, you have the Holy Spirit. You don't have to live like that. We get to make choices in this life that will lead to the greatest joy in the next. We get to live in lieu of eternity. Do you realize, guys, that eternity with Jesus is true life? Do you understand that? Eternity with Jesus is the best life. So we make choices that lead to the greatest reward on that day. False teachers can't do that. It's impossible. It is diametrically opposed to their nature. Again, that is why Joel Osteen's most famous sermon is Your Best Life Now. Because he is a spiritual terrorist. He's a false teacher. Our best life, guys, is not now. It is later when we stand before Jesus Christ. Amen? When we see Him. And He sees us. So if we wish to survive spiritually tough times, we have to remain in a growing relationship with God. And that involves building ourselves up in the faith, praying in the Spirit, keeping ourselves in the love of God, and waiting expectantly like a kid before Christmas for the return of Jesus Christ and His mercy to be poured out on you. Which brings us to Jude's third way to survive and our final way to survive spiritually tough times. And that is, we have to rescue the lost, guys. We have to rescue the lost. What we find here, guys, is that the war that we wage is not entirely defensive. It is also offensive. Not only are we supposed to expose the terrorists and defend ourselves against the terrorists so that we can stop them before they infiltrate the church, but we also have the additional responsibility, guys, of winning over the enemy. That sounds daunting, right? A few of you just went, ugh. Right? I mean, that is quite a thing. Now, this is important, guys. Remember, Jesus had lunch with the Pharisees. Guess who were the spiritual terrorists in Jesus' day? The Pharisees. the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the teachers of the law. And Jesus ate lunch with them. Jesus exposed their condition in hopes that they would repent of their condition. Sadly, most of them did not and spearheaded the charge to kill him. But some did. Nicodemus. I suspect there were others. Let's not forget why Jesus said he came to this earth, guys. He didn't come so that a few people in the billions and billions and billions and billions of people that have ever lived on this earth might get healed. He did not come so that we could have delightful, wonderful video series that we can watch about what his life was like and the life of his disciples. That's not why he came. Jesus himself said why he came in Luke 19:10. He said, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That's why he was here. And Jude tells us right here that there are three kinds of apostates in the church and how we are to rescue those three different kinds. I love it when we get real basic and simple here, but that's what he does. First of all, we are to show mercy to the spiritually confused. Verse 22, he says, "And have mercy on some." So there's their first group who are doubting. Now, when Jude says have mercy here, guys, it means to extend kindness. All right. So when we come across somebody who is caught in the web of a false teacher and it becomes clear that the person is, you know, the reason that they're dabbling in those false teachings is because they've become confused. They've lost their way. What are we supposed to do? We go out of our way to show mercy and love to them. Jude mentions this here, guys, because sometimes this is not our first instinct. Sadly. Sometimes the first thought we have when we meet somebody in the church who is confused by false teaching is burn the witches, right? Throw them out. Get rid of them. I mean, after all, they're right. They're following false teachings. But what does Jude say? Jude says that's the wrong approach. Guys, as we've seen in this letter, the spiritual terrorists, the apostates, the false teachers, they love to prey on the vulnerable. They love to take advantage of spiritually immature people who don't know any better, right? That's their bread and butter. And so Jude says, don't be angry and combative with these people. Show compassion to them, especially when they're not rejecting the faith. They're just struggling with doubts and questions about their faith. We come alongside them. Guys, I've seen many, many people over the years in this position. They walked into a Christian bookstore, right? One would think you could just walk, everything in there should be good, right? It said Christian right on the front. But they walk into a Christian bookstore, they grab a book off of the shelf. It was a bestseller, after all. And all of a sudden, they read it. They have no idea that it was written by a false teacher. They trust the book, and now they're confused by the book. They're not quite sure what to do with this. What these people need, guys, is a church full of kind, patient, and gentle people who will lovingly show them the truth. Who will take that time. Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everybody." Today, guys, there are many American Christians that fit into this category that we are talking about. I mean, I'm not trying to be just cynical, but I honestly believe that the biblical teaching of most American Christians is just a hodgepodge of teachers with a variety of perspectives, some of them good, some of them mistaken, some of them apostate, and then they all just kind of get thrown together in this kind of modern Christian belief system. And many of them simply don't know how to spot the difference between truth and error. They need someone, don't they? They need someone to lovingly point the truth out to them, set them on the right path. But Jude says there's also a second group here. We are also to try and rescue the convinced. He says there in verse 22, "Save others," so a different group, "save others snatching them out of the fire. This is an interesting one to me. What we're dealing with here is obviously a more committed group. Okay? They're not confused about the truth. They're convinced that these false teachers that they're following have the truth. At this point, these people, they're not asking questions. They're not seeking truth. They kind of have their feet in the wet cement of the lie. And it's starting to harden around their lives. Jude puts this in such a way that these people here are already in the preliminary fires of hell. But they just haven't been there long enough to be burned yet. That's the picture that he is painting here. At this point, guys, do you notice that we're not involved in a mercy operation here, are we? We are involved in a rescue operation. The picture that Jude is using is snatching a fresh piece of wood from the campfire before it really has a chance to go completely up in flames. That's the picture. And guess what? That's a picture that God used. God actually said the same thing to His people Israel in Amos chapter 4, verse 11. He said, I destroyed some of your cities as I destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Those of you who survived were like charred sticks that I pulled from a fire, but still you would not return to me, says the Lord. And similarly, Jude is saying that we're to rescue these people as quickly and as aggressively as snatching that stick out of the fire. These are people who have been fairly infected by false teaching and liberal theology. They've maybe bought the lie that Jesus isn't God. They don't believe that the Bible is God's words. They've left the faith. And so we make a last ditch effort to save them before it's too late. Just like God plucked some in Israel out of destruction, we too are to try and pluck these people out of the fire to save them from imminent spiritual destruction. So we have a more gentle ministry, right? To the spiritually confused. We have a more aggressive ministry to those who have become convinced by these spiritual terrorists. And then lastly, Jude says that we are to be careful around the committed. Verse 23, look how he concludes it there. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Jude is telling us here, guys, that there are some people in the church following false teaching that are not confused or convinced. They are deeply committed to the lies of the devil. These folks are hardcore. Okay? And as you can see, Jude tells us here that we are to be very careful around them. Yes, we are still to show them mercy. Did you notice that? We are still to show them mercy, but we are to be careful not to get too close to them, not to trust them. Because ultimately, guess what? We have nothing in common with them. We don't. They are deeply deceived. And unfortunately, these are the people who are often the most vocal, often the most articulate. They've been fully deceived. They've been trained. In short, they are satanic. They are tools of the enemy working in a church. And while we are still to show mercy to them, we are still to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are to legitimately fear being corrupted by them. That's what he's talking about. In other words, guys, you can't be close friends with them. I have seen so many Christians drawn away from the Lord because of this very thing. Oftentimes it's a relationship, boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever, you know. Oh, I'll bring them to Christ. I'll get them saved. And all. What happens every time? Yeah, you end up backsliding. You end up being affected by it, right? And that is what we have to be careful of, because these people are hardcore enemies of the truth of Jesus Christ. But what are we? We are people of the truth of Jesus Christ, are we not? So the more we hang with them, the more we spend time with them, the more likely it is for their values, their false beliefs to start rubbing off on us. And then Jude gives us a very graphic illustration of how we're to deal with them. It may not come across as all that graphic to you, but it's fascinating. What's he say there? Hate even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, the word garment there, guys, is the word for tunic. Now, do you know what the tunic was back in those days? It was their underwear. That's what it was. Okay, we would call it underwear, right? That's what this is referring to. Underwear that is polluted or stained by the flesh. You're getting a whole different picture now than you might have when you first read this? Okay? This is what we call with my baby grandson, poopy pants. Okay? This is what he's talking about. So, let's have that picture. How do you handle, how do you treat a dirty pair of underwear? Or a dirty diaper? Do you hold it close to you? Do you? Right? If you do, what's going to happen? The pollution, the poop, is going to get on you, right? That's the truth is, when we're dealing with those things, what do? We hold them with two of the tiniest parts of our fingers that we can, and we hold them as far away from us as we can, do we not? And we don't take it over to the kitchen counter and sit it on the kitchen counter. We don't take it and sit it on the couch. We don't put it in the cabinet with the dishes. We either take it to the garbage or we take it to the washing machine, right? Guys, that is the picture that we have here. Jude is saying that this is the way that we are to deal with this group of people, the hardcore, committed spiritual terrorists and false teachers. Yes, we show them mercy. We do not stop giving them the truth of Jesus Christ in hopes that somehow something might get in there. But we don't befriend them. We don't get close to them. We ultimately have nothing in common with them. Why? Because we don't want the pollution of their lives to get on us. And that is a very valid, legitimate concern. So guys, how do we survive in a world where even in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is within it spiritual terrorists, apostates and false teachers? Three things. We're to remember the apostles told us this is how it was going to be. We are to remain in a growing relationship with God. And guys, we are to rescue those who are perishing. We're to help the confused. We snatch them out of the flames. We hold them at arm's length. Those who are committed to apostasy. All of these things that we're seeing here. Guys, my hope is that you can see how much we really need a book like Jude. I really believe this is why God put this book in front of us all at this time. Not only because of what has happened and is happening in the church and in our lives, but because of what is going to continue happening in the church. We need this because we are going to face the same issues that Jude is addressing here. And so we need to be able to recognize false teachers. Would you agree? We need to know how to respond to it. And guys, let me remind you again why this is so important. We cannot afford the luxury of fake seatbelts. We need something that actually saves. We need the real article. We don't need something that just kind of looks pretty good, but isn't really saving faith. Remember, when it is tested, that which is fake will not save you. We need what's real. And that is what Jude is saying here. We need the real gospel. And we also need to know how to counter that which is false. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father,